hard for me to begin this morning without just making a reflection on Sister Rose. We sang just a moment ago the song, Count Your Many Blessings. And what a blessing it was for all of us to have been able to know her and to benefit from the great example of faithfulness and steadfastness, that something we can still hold on to and continue to hold on to. And as we count our blessings, we always need to consider what a great blessing it is that we serve a risen Savior, one who gives us the hope of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and being able to live with Him forever and ever after this life is over through His resurrection from the dead. We're going to be talking just a little bit this morning about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but I want to do it from the standpoint of looking at some things that Jesus had to say in the brief text that Jackie read out loud just a few moments ago from Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32, where He brings up the prophet Jonah. He brings up the prophet Jonah. You know, as we look at the Old Testament, and one of the things that connects, that ties the Old Testament to the New Testament, is the great number of figures, the great number of types and shadows, things that prefigured and foreshadowed the coming of Jesus and His life. Things like the bronze serpent that was put on a pole, referred to in John chapter 3. Things like the Passover lamb that we spent a great deal of time talking about last Sunday morning. Think like the Holy of Holies, that was a part of the tabernacle, part of the temple. And then there were those individuals who prefigured, in some sense, who foreshadowed the coming of Christ. Melchizedek, in Genesis chapter 14, king and priest of Salem. Jesus, the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Moses, the great lawgiver. The one who is God's great prophet. And God said He would raise up a prophet that would be like Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. And that prophet was Jesus Christ. Joshua himself, and we had a lesson on Joshua several months ago, and we made the point that Joshua is simply the Hebrew version of the word Jesus. And it was Joshua who led the people of God into the promised land, but there's a rest that remains for the people of God that is provided for by Jesus Christ, His Son. But as we think about the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 11 in verses 29 through 32, as He addressed that evil generation that was seeking a sign, even though He provided so many signs, so many irrefutable signs of the claims that He made, the fact that He is indeed the Son of God, and they're still asking for more, He said the sign that's going to be given to this evil generation is the sign of the prophet Jonah in verse 30. And then in verse 30 He also said, "For Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." And so one of the most interesting Old Testament characters, probably one of the Old Testament accounts that we're the most familiar with, is that of Jonah. And I want us to begin this morning by spending just a few minutes talking about a brief outline of the book of Jonah. One that I think helps us to put the book together as we look at Jonah and his life and circumstances in the four chapters that comprise that little minor prophet there. As we view Jonah as a man on the run. I think that's a good way to remember the book. We've talked about that before. Perhaps you already remember that. But in Jonah chapter 1, we see that Jonah is running from God. God had given Jonah a commandment that he didn't want to carry out. He said, "You go to Nineveh and you cry out against the great wickedness of that city." And what Jonah does instead is he gets on a ship and it seems that he heads in the opposite direction. And then God begins to prepare some things, to appoint some things for Jonah that get his attention and that send him a message. And the first of those things that he prepares for Jonah is this great wind. The word that's translated there literally means he hurls it as it would be into the sea. And it creates a great storm, a great tempest, and Jonah's asleep in the ship. And the ship is about to be wrecked, and they're trying to throw cargo off of the ship, and I'm not going to go into detail in the account, but it comes down to Jonah. He's the purpose. He's the reason that the ship is undergoing this great tumultuous storm. And he says, "If you'll cast me overboard, then the sea will be calm." They really don't want to do that. They work even harder to save the ship. And before they cast him overboard, we see a prayer that they offer, saying, in essence, "Lord, don't lay the blood of this innocent man upon us." And then they cast Jonah overboard, and the sea is calmed. In the verse 17, or in verse 17 at the end of chapter 1, we see God prepare the second thing there, and that is a great fish that swallows Jonah.
And so in chapter 2, we see Jonah, and as we might say, running to God, running toward God. You talk about an unusual place to be praying. He's praying from the belly of this great fish. And he's recognizing his wrong. He's recognizing the fact that he's in dire straits. There's an interesting description there. He talks about the things that are wrapped around his head, and you can almost picture the fish. They're just going up and down in the sea there. And Jonah says, I'm going to look to your holy temple. He said, I'm going to pay what I vowed. And he says, and salvation is of the Lord. He's praying to God, and that fish deposits him on the dry land at the end of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we see Jonah running with God. And this is when Jonah is doing what is right. The word comes to Jonah again the second time. It says, you go to Nineveh, you cry out against the great wickedness of that city. And Jonah does according to the word of the Lord. And this is where we want to find ourselves in our relationship with God, isn't it? We want to find ourselves running with God, or as the Apostle Paul and others speak of the figure of walking with God, putting ourselves in compliance with His will. And so Jonah is doing that, and he's going about the great city of Nineveh. And his sermon's only 8 words long. I think I've said 7 before, but I recounted them. There are 8 of them. It's a pretty short sermon, isn't it? I'll never beat Jonah's sermon length there. But anyway, it's 8 words long. And he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And there's an amazing response to the preaching of Jonah there. The people repent in sackcloth and ashes. We see the king repenting. And we see they're saying, if we repent, if we turn away from our evil, then perhaps the Lord will relent of what He has determined to bring upon us. And so they believe Jonah and they repent. Now, part of the crux of our lesson is going to be how Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites and what it would have been that would have prompted all of these pagans, this pagan city here, to believe this man, this Jew that suddenly arrives on the scene and begins to say, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But they do, and God relents and they're spared for a while. And I might just make this point right here. Seems that the prophecy of Jonah is somewhere around the year 780 B.C., it's going to be 722 B.C., about 60 years later, that the Assyrians, whose capital is that city of Nineveh, go down into Israel and Samaria, and they carry Israel away captive. And then it's going to be another 100 years or so, about 612, and we talked about that in our Wednesday night class, where the Babylonians are going to destroy that city of Nineveh. Just another side note here, the companion volume to the book of Jonah is that short book of Nahum. The book of Nahum prophesies the destruction of Nineveh as Jonah and his preaching through God had provided the salvation of Nineveh. But here he's running with God and they repent. And then in chapter 4 we see one of the strangest reactions to successful preaching that you could possibly imagine. And we find here Jonah, and I'm going to simply label that, and by the way, these aren't original with me, but we see here Jonah running ahead of God. We're told there in the first part of Jonah chapter 4 that Jonah is extremely displeased. And he's very angry with the fact that the Ninevites had been spared, with God's relenting of the evil that He had promised to bring upon them. If they did repent, if they continued along their sinful ways. And he goes to the east side of the city. We're told there that he builds a booth and he sits down to see what's going to happen to the city. And as he does that, we see God prepares 3 more things for Jonah. He prepares a gourd, the King James Version says. Other translations simply say a little plant. And the little plant comes up over Jonah's head and provides a shade for him. There's a real interesting aspect of chapter 4 here. In almost the same construction as we find in the first part of the chapter, where we're told that Jonah was exceedingly displeased with the salvation of the Ninevites, he didn't like them. He knew what kind of cruel people they were. He knew that if he went and preached and they repented, that God would save them. And so he's extremely displeased with that. We're told now he's extremely glad that he's got this little plant, he's got this little shade. And what a contrast that is. He's angry over the salvation of these people. And now he's happy about what we say today, the creature comforts that he has, as he has some shade from the sun. And then God provides 2 more things, prepares 2 more things for Jonah. He prepares a worm, and it smites that plant and destroys it. And so Jonah is so unhappy now. And by the way, at least twice in that fourth chapter, you remember Jonah says, I'd just rather die
than live. He says that when the Ninevites are spared, and now he loses his little shade and he says, I'd just rather die than live. And then God prepares this vehement or hot east wind, or this wind that he brings upon Jonah. And so he's just sultry out there in the sun. And Jonah says, it'd be better for me to die than to live. And God issues him these words of rebuke. He says, do you do well to be angry for the gourd? Are you doing the right thing? Is your mindset right? Are your priorities where they ought to be? Here you are so unhappy about this little plant that's providing you some shade that you didn't labor for. You didn't create it. And he said, and now, you know, you don't see my concern. And I'm paraphrasing here. For all of these people, these human beings, these 120,000 that don't know right from wrong that I'm concerned about. There's a lesson there. A lesson of priorities. What are we most concerned about as we go through life? Physical and material and temporal things, as we said before, the comforts of life, or the souls of those who are lost that God is so concerned for, and we need to be ultimately concerned for. But this really is not the primary point of our study this morning. I want to go to this second slide. And here's a slide I found that I think kind of really pretty well illustrates the geographical aspects of the account of Jonah here. Here's Jonah's home in Gath-Hepher in Galilee. He's told by God to go to Nineveh to preach against that great city. Instead, he goes down here to the city of Joppa on the seacoast. And he gets on a ship that's headed for Tarshish. And I'm glad the one who made this chart here put a question mark after Tarshish. We can't be sure, I don't think, just where Tarshish was. There's several explanations that are given, several possibilities that are given. But what it seems is that God says, you go one way, and Jonah heads the opposite way. And that's what takes place here. But what I want us to focus on and think about for just a few moments are the comparisons and contrasts and parallels that we see. You remember going back to our chapter there in Luke 11 and verse 30, Jesus said, therefore, Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites. So would he be assigned to that evil generation. I want us to look at Jonah from the standpoint of being assigned to the Ninevites, and in some respects, that which an individual who prefigured and had some parallels concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. The first thing we're going to notice as we go through this fairly quickly is the fact that Jonah was from a city in Galilee, a city by the name of Gath-Hepher. He's identified there as being in the days of Jeroboam II in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. And a point that I would make here as we go back to our previous slides is the fact that, and it's interesting to me that the little city of Gath-Hepher was located just about 4 miles from another little city. Another little city called Nazareth there in Galilee, where, of course, Jesus was from. And then we see that Jonah was given this responsibility. He was sent to the lost. He was sent to these pagans, but they're still accountable to God. They're still accountable to His will, and God wants him to go and preach a message to them. We see when he gets on the boat, and the great storm is there's the great tumult there. But what's Jonah doing? He's asleep. Now, I don't know how he could have salved his conscience. Maybe he thinks everything is all right now. Maybe he thinks, I'm on the run, I'm away from God, I'm away from this responsibility, and it's all going to be smooth sailing now. Well, it wasn't. But anyway, he's there asleep. We're going to come back and parallel that to something. But when the storm comes, we see as Jonah is aroused by these individuals who say, these sailors who say, call on the name of your God, and ask that perhaps He will save us. Jonah had already let them know. Jonah appears to me to be one of those people who maybe just kind of wore his feelings on his sleeves. You never had to wonder what's going on with Jonah. He gets on the boat and he says, I'm running from God. You know, we're told that he had already told them that what he's doing there is that he'd been given a mission from God, and he's running from it. And so he tells them how to calm the sea. And the sea is calmed, isn't it, when they throw him overboard. But they don't want to do that. To their great credit, they work even harder to try to stabilize that vessel. And as we said, I'm getting ahead of myself here just a minute. But as Jonah tells them how to calm the sea, we see that he's willing to sacrifice himself for others. When what he had done had endangered their life, he's willing to sacrifice himself for others. But as I started to say just a moment ago, they don't want to do that. That's not the thing that they're looking to do. But when they see that all their efforts to stabilize the ship are in vain,
then they pray for forgiveness. They say, in essence, Lord, lay not the blood of this innocent man upon us. That's an interesting prayer being prayed there, isn't it? When we think of Jonah in terms of someone who, in a sense, prefigured the coming Christ. And by the way, toward the end of chapter 1 in verse 14, they say, Lord, you've done as it's pleased you. So they recognized, in some sense, that what was taking place there was God's will, as they were throwing Jonah overboard to save the ship. And so Jonah goes and he proclaims this great message of repentance. And the people believe that. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And we see their great efforts in repenting and turning away from their sinful ways. And what we see at the first part of chapter 4 and verse 2, where there we see the pouting preacher, I guess we could say, where Jonah is exceedingly angry, is that he says, I knew your mercy. I knew your grace. And this is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh and proclaim this message. And then again, in Luke chapter 11, verse 30, we see here, as we change to the New Testament, that Jesus said, Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. I want to offer this to you in those terms there. What was it that has brought about? The belief and the repentance that takes place here, this city of pagans, when a man comes on the scene, he begins to proclaim this message, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What would give the credibility, the authenticity? What kind of thing could have confirmed the fact that you better listen to this man? What I infer from what Jesus said there in Luke chapter 11 and verse 30, where Jonah is set forth as being a sign to the Ninevites, is that somehow they had learned what had transpired with Jonah. He wasn't just anybody who was walking into their midst and proclaiming this message. He was somebody who'd been swallowed by a great fish and had been in the belly of that fish for 3 days and then had been deposited alive on dry land by that fish, and he's got something to say. That would make a difference, wouldn't it? That would make a difference. And that's what I take from Jesus' words there. That somehow they had come to a knowledge of what this man had been through, what he had done. And they do listen to him, and they do believe. Now quickly, what do we find as we look at the life of Christ? As we parallel it with Jonah, this man who was assigned to the Ninevites. Jesus was of Galilee. He'd been born in Bethlehem, but Joseph and Mary were from Galilee, or from the city of Nazareth. And they go back up there and they live. And Jesus is identified as being a man of Nazareth, as Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, he says, there in Galilee. And again, we made the point just a moment ago. That was all about 4 miles removed, interestingly enough, from that little city of Gath-Hepher, from which Jonah had come. Jesus obviously had been sent to the lost. In fact, he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He said, you know, those who are whole don't need a physician, but those who are sinners. And it was sinners to whom he had come. We find Jesus asleep during a storm in Mark chapter 4 and verse 38. Master, don't you care that we're about to perish, the disciples said. And what does Jesus do in verse 39? He calms the storm. We go a little bit further, and what we see as we think about a willingness to sacrifice, we see a certain willingness for Jonah to sacrifice himself, but Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself not just for others, but for the sins of the whole world. He hadn't done anything to endanger anyone's life. He hadn't put anyone under the jeopardy of going down in a capsizing ship. In fact, Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself for sinners. He's the good shepherd who gives himself, who gives his life for the sheep. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 20, there Jesus says, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself a ransom for many. We find it's Jesus who's praying a prayer of forgiveness, not for forgiveness for himself, but a forgiveness for others who had nailed him to the cross. Luke chapter 23 and verse 24. And the words are even somewhat similar. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Over here, they're praying for forgiveness because they are recognized that they cast innocent blood, they say, overboard. And what took place in the life and death of Jesus, his suffering on the cross, that was pleasing to God. And we talked about that a little bit last week. That didn't mean that God looked upon it with some kind of
glee as Jesus is undergoing all of that suffering there. But it means that Jesus came and fulfilled His will, fulfilled His eternal purpose in dying on the cross, whereby God could be just in that sin is being punished, and God could be merciful in that He could provide salvation to those who are sinners. That's Isaiah 53 and verse 10. I didn't pack the 10th verse on there, but it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to make His soul an offering for sin. And when Jesus came, He's proclaiming a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He manifested the grace and mercy of God. John 1 and verse 17 talks about Jesus coming, and He manifested the grace and truth of God. He brought grace and truth. And what we learn in Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, just as Jonah had been assigned to the Ninevites, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a great sign for the entire world. It's the thing, in fact, if you'll turn with me, and I'm going to go ahead and put this last slide up here. If we turn to Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the greatest of signs that proved His claims. His claim to be the Son of God. In fact, if you read with me Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4, here Paul is speaking of the gospel. And he says it concerns His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I think what Jesus is inferring there in Luke chapter 11 and verse 30 is that Jonah had been assigned to the Ninevites because of what he had endured. His 3 days and three nights in the belly of that whale. They listened to the message of that man. In fact, he said the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But what does he say about himself? He said, you're going to be condemned by those. They didn't have the opportunity. They didn't even have the preacher event. Those who heard Jesus had, they had Jonah. But what he says is, and a greater than Jonah is here. And an obviously greater sign would be worked by God, confirming the fact that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. In that resurrection, He provided victory over Satan, victory over sin. Hebrews chapter 2, there in verses 14 and 15. Here the Hebrew writer, in speaking of the death that he suffered, says here, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus, through His death and His burial and His resurrection and His death, He shed the blood that washes away our sins. And in His resurrection, He provided the great hope that we will be raised as well. And the Apostle Paul makes that point. That in the resurrection of Jesus, He became the first fruits of them that sleep. And He gives us an assurance that we will be raised as well. And then finally this morning, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. As we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the great lessons that it provides for us today, we see that it provides the hope of eternal life. Beginning in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, here the Apostle Peter writes and says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, that is a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Very sobering to think about the fact that one day we're going to leave this life, and then one day we're going to be raised from the dead. And on the day that we're raised from the dead, we're all going to stand before God in judgment. We're going to give an account of how we have lived and what our response to His Word has been. Jesus' words to that evil generation in which He lived, the Jews that so by and large rejected Him, were, men of Nineveh, they're going to rise up in judgment against you. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah was a sign unto them, but a much greater than Jonah is here. No greater evidence could be provided of the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and His resurrection from the dead. One of the first things I can say to a person or ask a person is, when they begin to talk in such a way as to deny Jesus or Jesus as being the Son of God, is simply this: how do you explain the empty tomb? If you want to deny that Jesus lived, if you want to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, then you've got to provide for me an answer to that question. And there's only one answer that suffices. There's only one answer that will do. As you look at the history, as you look at the reaction of those who knew Jesus, as you look at the beginning of the church and the preaching of the gospel, and that's the way you explain the empty tomb, is that God raised Him from the dead. God raised Him from the dead. And what that means is that we must listen to whatever He says and be willing to do it, to give our lives for it. Maybe somebody here this morning that you recognize your life isn't what it ought to be. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do that by being baptized in water as a penitent believer for the remission of your sins. Or maybe you're here and you recognize there are things that are amiss that need to be made right. In a public way, as an erring child of God. Why don't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing.